This morning, we're going to be talking about five undeniable traits of godly men. And as we talk about this, we're going to be looking at a variety of scriptures that illustrate what these traits actually look like. Now, I'll say this at the outset, even before we look at the scriptures we're going to look at together today. If you're a man who desires to honor the Lord in the midst of this generation, you've set your heart on doing something that's actually kind of countercultural. I think one of the greatest needs of present-day culture is for men who love Jesus, men who are completely devoted to their families, men who make a meaningful contribution to society through their labor, and promote and preserve righteousness in our nation. I think that's God's calling on those of us that are men. I think men who live like that without wavering are actually in short supply. I think our culture needs these men, but then demeans them when they rise up, which is kind of ironic, but it's actually true. Some people who have been entrusted with power, some people who have been entrusted with influence, seem to speak of godly manhood as if it's somewhat of a negative thing. And I've seen that in a variety of contexts. I see too many of our politicians, some of our educators, some of our entertainers actively teaching our children that the principles of manhood that are outlined in Scripture are somehow negative or should be avoided. But God is gracious and God is merciful, and by God's grace, a remnant of godliness is being preserved even in the midst of great social pressure to the contrary. Very, very grateful for that. All around us, there are men who understand their calling from God. And there are men who will not bow to the societal influences that devalue their important role, their contribution to healthy communities. They won't bow to that. And when you look at what God's Word says that there is, well, God's Word has great counsel for these men. See, great counsel from the Lord for these men. It paints a picture of the undeniable traits of godliness that should be evident among all those who follow Jesus Christ. And so I'd like to highlight five of those traits. There's more than five of those traits listed in Scripture, but I picked five that really stand out to me, and I'd like to highlight five of those for us today as we just think about undeniable traits of godly men. Before we do so, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll look at God's Word. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to come together and worship you today. Lord, I'm so grateful for each person here in this place. I'm so grateful for the fact that you've placed upon our hearts the desire to know you and the desire to grow in our walk with you. I'm grateful, Lord, that you shape us and you help us to develop desires that are in line with your desires. And so, Lord, we pray that as we look at a variety of scriptures together today, all sorts of things that reveal your will, that we would understand how these scriptures in particular apply to the concept of becoming godly men. Lord, we're grateful for what you've revealed to us in your word. We're grateful for what it looks like to seek to follow you in the midst of all contexts. And we pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and insight as your Holy Spirit ministers the truth of your word to our hearts today. We thank you, Father, for all of these things, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to be looking at five traits. I think they're undeniable traits of godly men that Scripture lists. And I want to start with this. First of all, I think when you look at Scripture, one of the things that it makes very clear to us is that a godly man submits to the lordship of Jesus. A godly man submits to the lordship of Jesus. I think this is at the foundation of godliness. When you look at Romans chapter 10, verse 9, we read this. It says, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Then when you look at Luke 6:46, you see something that Jesus commented there. In the midst of his teaching, he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" It's kind of an interesting statement he makes. Now, we were even talking a little bit about this last week as well, but submission to authority is not something that is easy for most people. Most people do not find submission to authority rather easy or rather simple to do. I think one of the biggest struggles that humanity has wrestled with since the time of our earliest ancestors is the desire to be autonomous. We just want to be autonomous. We want to make all the decisions. We want to just do our own thing. We bristle against those who admonish us. We bristle against those who try to correct us in any way. And when you look at the result of that autonomy, it's actually a vain attempt to operate like we are God. That's the result of that, trying to do things on our own, trying to do things under our own authority, trying to rely exclusively on our own wisdom. It's like a vain attempt to operate like we are God. But God's word reveals a much better option. And we see this all throughout the word of God. In his word, we're instructed to honor Jesus as Lord. That's what the word of God reveals to us, to honor Jesus as Lord. We're called to trust Jesus completely in all matters and in all areas of our lives. And instead of bristling against his authority, we're actually called to welcome it, called to welcome the authority of Jesus into our lives. We're given the privilege to allow Jesus to call the shots in our lives. And when you look at what Scripture reveals to us, it makes it very clear that a godly man submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. A godly man does so willingly. Now, submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ is more than just acknowledging his authority in a verbal sense. I think sometimes I've heard people almost describe this as if it's just a verbal assent to whom Jesus is. But it's much more than that, because true submission includes obedience. If I say that I'm submitting to Jesus as Lord of my life, that means that I've answered the calling on my life to obey him, to actually put him first in my life, above my preferences, above my desires. Jesus explained in Scripture, we see this in Luke chapter 6, that there are many people who refer to him as Lord and yet refuse to do what he tells them to do. Now, as far as I can tell, if a person calls Jesus Lord but then refuses to take direction from him, I don't think they mean what they're saying. If I call Jesus Lord, but then I refuse to take instruction or direction from him, I'm giving verbal assent to something that my life is not backing up. I'm giving verbal assent to something that I'm not actually following through on. But if Jesus instructs me to do something and I obey him, I'm showing that I genuinely do trust him enough to call him Lord and actually live that out. Now, when my children were young, and by the way, this is torture to me a little bit, all right? When I think about the kids being young, this past week, our youngest child graduated high school. Our youngest. That means every single one of our children now has graduated high school. It's an interesting feeling that you have to adjust to when you think about this. And I come across pictures all the time of the kids when they were young, and it seemed like that season would last a lot longer than it actually did. It just goes by really, really quickly, and you're like, all right. But I think about the things. One of the things we would regularly do is we would read about and talk about books, and I referenced some of that the other week. But when my children were young, I would regularly talk to them specifically about the subject of leadership. I've shared that before, but that was something that we would talk a lot about. They would observe, and they would ask me questions about this, but they would observe how I handled my leadership roles. And then I would often explain to them that the day was coming when they would likely find themselves serving in various roles of leadership as well. So that's very likely that some or all of you are going to find yourself serving in some form of leadership as well. It won't surprise me if that's the case. And then I explained to them a leadership secret that very few people understand. I revealed something to them that I've noticed that regardless of age, there are very few people in this world that seem to understand this leadership secret, and that's this. You can't lead others well until you first understand and embrace what it means to be led. You can't lead other people well until you finally get to a spot where you say, I'm going to embrace what it means actually to be led, the humility to be led, to actually welcome the Lord leading me so that I have the understanding of how this actually goes. And when you look at what Scripture reveals, it reveals to us that Jesus is the perfect leader. And as he leads us, what does he do? He's also teaching us how to effectively lead others. But to gain that level of understanding, to actually understand this, you actually need to submit to his lordship first. You can't really understand what it's like to be truly led until you allow him to lead you. You can't understand what it's like to actually lead well until you allow yourself to be led well. And then you follow his example to the best of your ability as the Holy Spirit empowers you to do so. But a godly man submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's something that Scripture reveals to us in multiple ways, but it shows us some other things as well. I think something else that Scripture reveals is that a godly man sees life differently. Now think about this for just a moment when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. There it says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And then in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we read this. There it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Godly man sees life differently. Now, most people in this world are conformists. Most people, the majority of people in this world, they're conformists. They basically wait for somebody else to take the lead, and then when enough people join that person, they then join the crowd. But they wait and kind of test and see how it goes. Then they join the crowd. This is, by the way, how most hairstyles come into fashion. Someone has it first. Everyone thinks it's weird. Then enough people join in and say, well, maybe it's not weird. I remember when I was growing up, it was trendy to shave a whole bunch of crazy things into your hair. You'd get it cut just short enough that you could draw something. I remember a guy I went to high school with, he had Bart Simpson shaved on the back of his head. First time I saw somebody do that, I was like, that's weird. And then after a while, you're like, maybe it's not so weird. Maybe we all should get cartoon characters shaved into the back of our head. First person that does it, the leader, you're like, I don't know. Then enough people join in, and then all of a sudden, you're part of the crowd, right? That's how most fashion trends begin as well. You have one person that starts it, enough people join in, and then before you know it, everybody's doing it. And most people don't realize they're conforming. Most people just kind of think, oh, this is just the way it is. They don't even realize they're doing it. And in a lot of contexts, depending on what area of conformity you're either going with or not going with, if you actually go against the conformity or whatever the conventional wisdom is or whatever the trend of the day happens to be, if you actually buck against commonly held beliefs, you're likely to either be criticized or ostracized. And maybe you've experienced that from time to time over the course of your life if you didn't buy into something that it seemed like everybody else was buying into. But something miraculous happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Something truly miraculous happens in your mind and to your eyes when you come to faith in Jesus Christ. Because in that moment, Scripture reveals you're given a brand new life. And with that brand new life, you're given a brand new mind. A brand new mind. You start to think differently. You start to see things differently as the Holy Spirit counsels you, as He gives you insight through the Scriptures. You start to see yourself, you start to see others, you start to see circumstances, you start to see the priorities of this world. You start to see it all in a brand new light. Those that trust in Jesus Christ are blessed with the mind of Christ, which again allows us to see things through His eyes. So according to God's Word, godly men actually do see things differently. They see things differently. Now again, the conformists of this world, which is most people, they continually buy into the spiritual blindness that they were born into. We were all born spiritually blind, and the conformists of this world just buy into that spiritual blindness from day one right up to their final day. But again, through Christ, Scripture reveals to us that our minds are renewed, and our desire to conform to the desires of this world, it lessens. And as that desire lessens, that desire to conform to the priorities of this world, and as our understanding grows, like it speaks of in Romans chapter 12, the Holy Spirit, He actually helps us to discern God's will for our lives, which is an amazing thing. You know what I've discovered? A lot of people can't discern the will of God in their life because they spend most of their time fighting against Him. And if you spend so much time fighting against Him, you're going to get to the spot where you've really just trained yourself to ignore His voice, not listen to His voice, and then you try and discern His will and you can't figure it out. Why can't you figure it out? You just live your life in opposition to Him. You don't listen to Him with anything else. You don't listen to Him with the obvious things. And if you don't listen to Him with the obvious things, the things that aren't quite as obvious aren't going to be very clear to you either. And Scripture tells us, listen, you don't have to conform like the rest of this world does. You don't have to rebel against your Creator. You can submit to your Creator. You can trust Him completely, and He'll give you a brand new way of thinking. He'll reveal things to you through His Word and through His Spirit that you would never be able to naturally figure out. And you'll be able to discern His will in a way that can only be done as the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. So godly men think differently. They don't conform to the thinking of the age in which they live. They can see beyond it. They develop an eternal perspective. They like to see as God sees. They want to have that perspective. It's a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of viewing all sorts of things. But there's other things Scripture also reveals to us about traits of godly men that the Lord desires to see among His people. Scripture also reveals to us that a godly man says no to temptation. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we're given a cautionary word here, a cautionary statement. It says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, speaking of Jesus, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Now, the temptation to sin is a common struggle for all of us. Anyone that says that that's not a temptation or a struggle that they wrestle with is lying to themselves and lying to anyone that they would say that to. This is a common thing that we deal with this side of heaven. After we're glorified, we're not going to deal with that temptation any longer. Right now, like Paul says in Romans 7, we have our old nature and we have our new nature. And the goal is that we live in the new nature, but sometimes that old nature comes knocking and it tries to influence us in all sorts of ways. And so the temptation to sin is a struggle that's common to all of us. We need to acknowledge that so that we don't give into it or find ourselves unaware of it. And that temptation comes at us from all angles. Our own sinful nature is a source of temptation. So sometimes we tempt ourselves. Sometimes I tempt myself. Sometimes you tempt yourself. Other sources of temptation, though, include the people and the circumstances that we interact with regularly just in our day-to-day lives. So sometimes temptation comes from other people, or sometimes it comes from other circumstances, and we're tempted in a variety of ways from things outside of us. So sometimes it's things going on, our internal desires. Sometimes it's things from outside of us. And then Scripture also tells us, like we saw in Ephesians 6, which we read just a moment ago, that Satan schemes against us, and he tempts us to rebel against the Lord by indulging in all kinds of sinful desires. So we've got all different sources of temptation coming at us at all times. Now, most of the time, we only blame Satan. Most of the time, we think Satan is the only one that is accomplishing this, but Scripture makes it very clear that sometimes our sources of temptation are actually other people or circumstances around us, and sometimes our sources of temptation are just our own desires. So sometimes we blame Satan for things where we tempted ourselves. It's kind of ironic how that works, but the warning we're given in Scripture is, look, there's temptation all around you. Don't give in to it. Now, during the course of Jesus' ministry, we see Satan attempting to actually cause Jesus to give in to temptation as well. And every time Satan tempted Jesus, every time he attempted to do this, what would Jesus do in response? How did he respond? Scripture tells us when you look at Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses of Luke chapter 4 reveal this, that every time Satan did that, you know what Jesus would do? He would quote Scripture to the devil. Specifically in that context, he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. He would quote Scripture back to the devil. And I think that's a great approach for us to utilize as well. A great approach for us to understand and make use of. When we fill our hearts and when we fill our minds with the truth of God's Word, I think we are much less likely to be deceived by Satan's attempts to lead us into sin. Because you're going to have the Word of God on the forefront of your mind, and you're going to be able to sniff out his schemes, whatever they may be, as he starts to present them before you, and you're going to be able to actually speak against those things with the Word of God firmly implanted in your heart. But how about this? Let's put on our counseling psychology kind of hats for a moment here as well when we think about this. Have you ever wondered what's really at the root of your temptations? You know, we all struggle with temptations in every category, Scripture says. Scripture says the things that tempt you are common to the person sitting next to you. We all wrestle with the same exact things. So have you ever wondered, what's at the root of this? Like, why do these things tempt us? Well, there are certain things that you and I are most likely to find very tempting in the midst of this world. And they tempt us because we're convinced that those things can satisfy a void in our life. That's at the root of our temptations. We're thinking that the thing that tempts us has the capacity to satisfy some kind of a void that we notice in our life, and we mistakenly think that if we give in to that temptation, whatever category it may be, and again, the categories are common, but we mistakenly think that giving in to temptation is going to maybe ease our pain or cure our loneliness or soothe our anger. And so sometimes throughout the course of our lives, we've found ourselves giving in to all kinds of temptation, trying to ease our pain, trying to cure our loneliness, trying to soothe our anger. But what really happens when we give in to the things that tempt us? What actually happens? We discover that nothing was fixed. Giving in to those temptations fixes nothing. Nothing gets fixed. All we actually do when we give in to them is that in addition to the temptation, in addition to the loneliness and the pain and the anger and all of those things, all we do is now add some shame and some regret, maybe even possibly a new addiction to our list of struggles. On the other side of giving in to the temptation is the shame and the regret and the consequences of giving in. So giving in to those things doesn't solve the issue that we're noticing. It doesn't fill the void that we're seeing in our lives. And when we talk about this idea of godly men learning to say no to temptation, what we're actually saying is that godly men have actually found the solution for their pain. They found the solution to their loneliness. They found the solution to their anger. There is a solution to those things. Jesus alone is capable of meeting those greatest needs, the greatest needs of our soul. He alone is capable. There's nothing in this world that can satisfy the deepest longings of our souls like Jesus Christ. Anytime you attempt to satisfy the deepest longing of your soul through whatever is tempting you, you're going to end up with shame and regret on the other side of attempting to meet those needs through those things. But Jesus delights to meet the deepest longings of our souls. And trusting in Him and walking with Him actually works. He's actually sufficient to meet those needs. He created us. And therefore, it's only through a union with Him, a relationship with Him, that those deepest longings can be met. And godly men are convinced of this fact. And as they're convinced of this fact, it shows up in how they carry themselves as they walk throughout the course of their daily lives. It shows up this way. They are convinced that they no longer need to say yes to temptation. They could say no to temptation with the strength that they're given through Jesus Christ, the one who satisfies the deepest longings of their soul. There's a couple other things that Scripture reveals to us about some traits of godly men that are worth noticing. A godly man is willing to lead and take the arrows. He's willing to lead and take the arrows. I love what Hebrews 13:7 tells us about leaders. In this context, it's talking about leaders in the church context. But it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. And then it says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome. So look at how it's, basically, look at their life and see how it's working. Are there some people in your life that you look at and you're like, that person's a good example. I'm just going to, instead of trying to come up with the script for my own life, I'm just going to follow what they're doing, right? It's saying, look at the outcome of their way of life. Look at how it's working. It's working, isn't it? Why is it working? Because they're listening to the Lord. They're submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, putting Him first. And so we see that in Scripture. But then when you look at Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, you have David saying this. He says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Again, what's the Scripture revealing to us? A godly man is willing to lead and take the arrows. Now, just the other day, this happened on Thursday night, I had dinner with a friend who had just built a chicken coop. Now, some of you have chicken coops, and some of you are in the process of building those things, and some of you have been keeping chickens for a while. His family made the decision very recently to start keeping chickens, and they've been enjoying the process so far, and you know, it's kind of great when you've got a friend who keeps chickens, especially if you use eggs for anything, which just about all of us do. This friend was telling me, though, they even have a rooster. Now, many of you who keep chickens, you don't have a rooster, and I'm assuming the reason you don't have a rooster is because in some neighborhoods that's not allowed because of the noise, right? You're not allowed to do that. I remember a few years ago, I went on a missions trip to Guatemala, and while I was down there, Part of it was I had to speak at a conference while I was down there, and the place I was staying, they had a rooster that they kept right outside the place I was staying, and so I never needed an alarm, nothing like that. That rooster woke me up every morning, and I grew used to it. I was like, okay, I actually appreciated it. I was like, all right, sun's up, time to get up, right? And, but you know, it's kind of interesting. In this context, I said to my friend, I said, now wait, you're going to have a rooster. I said, in certain neighborhoods, that's not allowed because of the noise. And he said, oh no, having a rooster is great. And I was like, okay. He said, yeah, they protect the hens from predators, even to the point of death. That's what he said. And I was like, is that true? I don't know that I'd ever heard that before. And so I actually was a little curious about it. And I read up on it a little bit. The next day, I decided to read up on it some. And here's what I found. This is what I actually found. It said, roosters are very protective. They like to act as guardian of their flock, making sure that everything is running smoothly. And since chicken have many predators, a rooster will constantly be alert, vigilantly watching both the ground and the sky. So it's watching in both directions, looking after the flock. It goes on to say, and they are great at their job. If they spot something that seems off, they spot something that worries them, they immediately sound the alarm and guide the hens and the chicks to a safe place. And if the predator gets too close, the rooster will not back down and hide. It will not back down and hide. It will actually fight to the death. And this is especially true if there are little chicks in the flock. It will fight to the death to protect them. And I thought about that, especially in light of the fact that we're talking about godly manhood, and I thought, boy, there's a good lesson that godly men can learn from roosters. And you look at what we can learn about the habits of a rooster and think, boy, there's a lot we can learn from that. Godly men, if we're going to follow the biblical example and even this imprint that God has placed within his creation that we see demonstrated among roosters of all creatures, godly men are willing to lead even when that places them in danger, even when that places them under attack. Godly men is willing to do that. They operate with a clear conscience. When you operate with a clear conscience, you know what that leads to? This is true. It leads to a healthy form of confidence. If you're going through your life and you feel like, boy, I just don't feel terribly confident as I go through life, I wonder, is there something troubling your conscience? Deal with that. Deal with the thing that's troubling your conscience, because that will impact your level of confidence in this world. A godly man knows that the Lord is with him, empowering him, defending him, going before him and backing him up. And we see when we look at Psalm 3, and by the way, at Psalm 3, the context of that, you have David who is dealing with a pretty severe attack on his kingly role. And the attack was actually coming from a member of his own family, but David says in Psalm 3, he's referencing the fact that a godly man can sleep soundly even when they know that there are those who have set themselves against him. Because they know that the Lord is there. They can trust the Lord to defend them. They can trust the Lord to empower them to defend those under their care and under their oversight. So a godly man is willing to lead and take the arrows. It's not easy. It's not always pleasant. It's often not pleasant. But at the same time, you know, you look at a rooster will fight to the death to protect the hens and to protect the chicks. And I think, you know what, a godly man will do the same. A godly man will do that. Something else that Scripture brings up, and this is the final thing I'll bring up today, but it's worth noting. There's more things that Scripture brings up about godliness, but these are a few that I think are really good highlights for us to focus on. But I just want to finish with this one, and that's this. A godly man makes the lives of those who know him and those who get close to him, makes their lives better. You get close to a godly man, he'll make your life better. How so? Well, look at what it says in Psalm 112, verse 9. It says, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, his horn is exalted in honor. Then Ephesians 5, verse 25 tells us this. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Have you ever met someone who just seemed like a people magnet? You ever meet somebody that's like that? They just seem like a people magnet. Wherever a people magnet goes, others follow, by the way. Right? Everyone seems to clamor to be near them. I think it's often been my experience that this is particularly true for godly men who walk with integrity and who exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in their character. I think these are the kind of people that we find easy to trust. I think these are the kind of people we find very easy to and just safe to be around. And we're given a great picture of that kind of man in Psalm 112. Psalm 112 is one of my absolute favorite portions of Scripture. I regularly read that entire chapter. It's one I come back to often because the counsel there is so clear and so helpful. But it speaks in that portion of Scripture of the ways in which a godly man should attempt to carry himself in this world while also being an ongoing blessing, very intentional blessing to the people that he interacts with. And then you look at Ephesians 5. We just read verse 25 of Ephesians 5, but that chapter lists a whole bunch of other things as well. And it gives us a similar picture of godly men. We're told in that portion of Scripture that their wives experience particular benefits while in their presence because godly men understand what it means to replicate the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. And they show that sacrificial love to their wives. So on a daily basis, they learn what it means to put their wife first. Not to emphasize their own needs, but to put their wife first. They give themselves up so they can serve their wife. They give themselves up so they can elevate their wife's needs above their own. And they do this all in view of what Jesus has done for us. They do this all in view of the sacrificial love that Jesus himself showed his bride, the church, when he gave himself up for us on the cross. It's all outlined for us in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when you look at what Scripture reveals to us, it reveals to us that Jesus is the pinnacle of what it means to be a godly man. Jesus himself is the pinnacle of what that all means. And when you see throughout the course of Christ's earthly ministry, you see this, that people flock to him. As he would go place to place, people would flock to him, and those who followed him, while also exercising sincere faith in him, they experienced miraculous blessings. The lives of those who got close to him improved in every way. And you see examples of that all throughout the Gospels. Their lives improved relationally. Their lives improved physically in many cases. Their lives improved emotionally and spiritually. We see all sorts of improvement in the lives of those who got close to Jesus Christ. And they were amazed at the blessings and the benefits of just living life in proximity to him. And they would flock to him. As he would come place to place, they'd flock to him. I look at that and I think there's an example for us in that as well. To flock to Christ, to be near to Christ, to be united to Christ by faith. But those of us who are seeking to follow his example should really look at how he went about things. He gave us that example, but then he also empowers us as we trust in him to keep the example. So let me ask a few questions just as we wrap up our time together. And the first is this: are you a godly man? I ask this question to the men. Are you a godly man? Can it be genuinely said that everyone who gets close to you is blessed because of the experience? Are you a blessing to those around you? Is your example of Spirit-empowered godliness making the lives of those around you better? Now, there are many things that Scripture reveals to us about godly men. I just wanted to highlight five, but I think it's useful to keep these things in mind. Again, Scripture tells us what? It reveals that a godly man submits to the lordship of Jesus. A godly man sees life differently, much differently than this culture. A godly man says no to temptation. They realize that Christ satisfies their deepest longings. They don't need to give in to the lies of this world. They don't need to invite more shame or regret to their lives. We also read in Scripture, it reveals to us that a godly man is willing to lead and take the arrows. And a godly man makes the lives of those who get close to him much, much better. I'll tell you what, this world needs godly men who can offer a visible example of the heart of Christ. And if you're a man, that's God's will for your life. That's his will for you. You're just thinking, you know, Lord, what's your will? Start there. That's God's will for your life. So I'll just ask this as a question as we finish up. Will you rise up to that challenge and offer our confused and starving culture a picture of what a godly man who actually follows Jesus Christ truly looks like? Will you offer that stark contrast to this culture? because this culture needs it. And I got to tell you, I'm super, super grateful for the godly men that the Lord has placed in my life all throughout my formative years and even into my adult years that I look at and I think, boy, that's an example of godliness that I want to copy. And I'm grateful for the friendship that I enjoy with so many of the men that are in this room. And I think, you know what? Great examples of godly manhood in this room. And I'm grateful for the ways in which you guys are just a blessing to our church family, but also all the children that the Lord's blessed your families with and the children of our church. They get to look to you as examples. I had great examples in my family, in my home church, all sorts of people growing up that I look at and I'm thinking I'm so grateful for their example during that formative stage. And I just want to thank the men of our church family for being that example, first in your household, but also to the young people of our church family. They benefit from being around you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege that it is to be able to know you, the privilege that it is to be able to look at a variety of things that you reveal to us in your word, and to just realize that none of these things are accidentally in your scriptures. These are things that are all very intentional. And today, a day when we honor fathers, a day when we remember fathers and the ways in which they've made a difference in our lives, we do so, Father, knowing that you are the ultimate example of godly fatherhood. And Lord, you don't call every human being, every man, you don't call every one of us to necessarily be a father on this earth in the biological sense, but you do call all of us to be godly men who profit from your example and from the example of the men that you've surrounded us with. So Lord, I pray for each man within the sound of my hearing right now. I pray, Lord, that you'd help each of us to be men who put you first, who put our family first, who honor you in the midst of a culture that has lost its way. It's truly lost its way, Lord. And I'm just so grateful, though, that in the midst of this culture that you have preserved a remnant of people who look to your word and look to your son and see the example and see the instruction that we need as your Holy Spirit reveals these truths to us so that we could operate differently in the midst of a culture, that we could see people and circumstances with your eyes, that we can think differently, that we don't have to be conformists going along with whatever trend there is that seeks to devalue godly manhood or devalue marriage or devalue family or devalue any of the things that your word says are special and wonderful and part of your design. So I thank you, Lord, for godly men who don't buy into the cultural narrative. Thank you for godly men who serve as examples to their families and point their families directly to you. Father, I'm grateful for the men that you've placed in my life that have been that example to me. I thank you for my father. I thank you for my grandfathers. I thank you for others as well. Lord, I'm super grateful that in your providence that these are people that had the capacity to influence me in a way that led me directly to you. And so, Lord, I pray for each of us, and I pray for the children of our church family and the children of our culture, that you would give them these examples and that they would understand more about your heart as they see your heart demonstrated through godly men who submit themselves to you and love you. So again, Father, we're thankful for all of these things, and we just thank you for this reminder from your word today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.